We're doing a three-part mini-series in the book of John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And really, if you think about it, we're actually analyzing three expressions in verse 16. That's really what we've been doing. We're doing this excursus, if you would, and then we'll go back to Daniel again, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll have a special two-part series at the end of the month on communion. So we have that before us. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Hear the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Father in heaven, we pray for the study of the word, that you would give us understanding and also the ability to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I drove to get gas this weekend in my car. And as I pulled into the gas station, true story, there was a person getting gas at the gas pump in a, what looked like a 2024 Porsche Cayenne. Very nice car. And I thought that the person was looking around to see if anyone noticed the car they were driving. And I thought of the sermon at that moment. It hit me later. It was probably just the reverse. That person was just looking around because they were bored pumping gas. And I thought because it was such a nice car, they were looking around to see who was looking and noticing their car. But at the time, that's the first thought that came to me. It could have been just envy on my part. But I did. It did get me thinking. The third category today, which is the third part of our series, is the pride of life. And you saw in our text there, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's the expression of what worldliness is, and our goal was to see what it is, and we have as a sermon title, Escaping the Allurement of the World. So we've been looking at each section each week. The first was the desires of the eyes, and by the way, we noticed when we started thinking about this that the love of the world does not mean not enjoying the fruits of creation. God made this world for us. We're to live in it. We're to enjoy it. But because of sin having entered the world, it's corrupted everything to a certain extent. And so in that regard, we can love the world in a sinful way. And we can love the world in a sinful way by literally making an idol of it and finding ourselves more captivated by its treasures. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And there you're getting the glimpse or the clue to what kind of things he's talking about is to love the world. It really is the sin of covetousness ultimately being talked about here. And remember what it is to covet. There's two aspects to coveting that makes it wrong. You can actually love a good thing too much. And that's coveting. It's good to enjoy the good things, but to enjoy the good things too much is covetousness. And God did not get super specific with where that line is. He just tells us that the line is there. And there's a way to go and love the good things too much. And you make idols of it. But the other way to fall into covetousness is to love that which is sinful at all. Even a hint of love for sinful things is a sin. It's covetousness. So to love sin is covetousness. And this is what he's getting at, the sinful desires that come upon us. So the love of the world, the first aspect which we studied last week was the desire of the flesh, which we called the furnace, if you will. It's these internal desires that are wrong, that burn within us because of sin, that gets us wanting to go out and find it. And then there was the second, the desires of the eyes, which is outside of us, which is becomes the fuel. So you have the furnace burning, and you go out and you look with your eyes, and you see these things, the world allures, the pleasures of the world, the treasures of the world, and we want them, and we see them, we want to go get them. And then we get them. And that's where we're at today. We get those things, and it then creates the pride of life. So you want it, you go get it, and then you want to broadcast it. In fact, the term here, and stop. what are we doing? We're basically going to define pride, of the pride of life, and then we're going to locate the pride of life. Where is it? And then we're going to expel it. At least that's the goal, to look at the expulsion of that pride, to overcome that pride. So pride defined, located, and expelled, I guess you could say, kind of the direction where we're going here today. So pride, this the pride of life is the smoke, perhaps, that burns from that furnace. So you have the furnace of desire, and then you go out and get the fuel because your eyes find it, and you get the fuel, and then you produce the smoke of the pollution, and everybody sees it. So we get the pleasures and treasures, and then we want to boast in them. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13? So when it says love does not envy, it means when somebody else succeeds in the world and does well, if you're worldly and you're thinking too much about the world, then there's a sense of envy that takes a hold of you when they succeed. And it's a sin to get envious. Well, what is envy? It's not jealousy. That's a different thing. Envy is simply green with envy. You get sick that someone else does well. So it's when you see the new car that your friend goes around driving and you have just a hint of disappointment because you didn't get one, he did. Hence, me wondering if that person who had the 2024 Porsche Cayenne is looking around, seeing who's looking at them, thinking less of them perhaps. Oh, look, they're looking to see who notices. When actually it might just be envy. Envy is that sense of frustration when someone else does better. They get the promotion. They do a better job than you. Or maybe you did a better job, but they got the recognition. Anything. And that's you're getting at the root of what the pride of life is all about. What's interesting here is the term pride in the Greek, and I won't go into it, it's alazaneia. The term actually means not just pride, but pride revealed. Pride is thinking I am good, but this particular term, alazaneia, this pride is boasting pride. So pride is thinking I'm good. Boasting is saying I'm good. It's putting it out there. It's broadcasting it. So there's the desire to be, the desire to see it. Because remember, the internal desires are burning for sin, and then I want to go out and find it, and I see it, and then I want to be seen. See it, and then be seen with it. Okay, now you're getting at pride. Another thing about pride is, remember, it's really hard to notice in yourself. Jesus himself talked about this idea of fault finding, which really has to do with pride. He said, before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, take the telephone pole out of your own eye. It's not really a telephone pole. It's a log. But I remember hearing a gentleman preach on this once, and he used the term telephone pole, and from then on, it was always in my mind, I got it. Just imagining a person with a telephone pole sticking out of their eye, walking around. I was a kid. I understood as a little child the beginnings of what that means. We have flaws we can't see, and pride is the flaw that's invisible to us. It's the hardest one to see, but we can see it in other people. We just can't see it in ourselves. Everybody else can see pride in us. We cannot. So the desire to be seen, once you've reached this level of worldliness, that's what John is getting at. This is particularly evil, perhaps, when a society experiences it, and a lot of people are experiencing it as a society. Boasting. This particular kind of pride. And remember, to get more specific about what pride actually, how does it work, we wanted to begin to locate it. We're trying to define it right now. How does pride actually work in people? What are the areas that pride takes a hold of us? What is it? I mean, it's elusive, right? How does it work? Well, dictionary definitions can really be helpful here. Pride in itself is an unreasonable conceit of one's superiority. It's an unreasonable conceit. You think you're better than you really are. I like to say one of the reasons I think drunkenness is a sin, it's wrong to get drunk. The Bible doesn't condemn actually consuming alcohol. It condemns drunkenness. It says drunkenness is a sin. One of the reasons that drunkenness is a sin is that you begin to lie to yourself when you're drunk. You think you're funnier than you are. You think other people are funnier than they are? You think you're having a better time than you really are? You get angrier than you should. You start to lose control of these things. You start to think someone else is more attractive than they really are. You think sins aren't such a bad deal after all. You reason with yourself as the alcohol takes a hold. That's not such a bad thing. Emotions are tinged, and you become more emotional. And so there's lots of reasons. So basically drunkenness makes it easier to break all the Ten Commandments. And that's one of the reasons why it's wrong. Alcohol, overindulgence of alcohol can also create pride. Extends it, makes it stronger. You can be offended more quickly when you've had that. So the areas, though, that this happens would be with talents. You're really good at something, and a particular talent, music perhaps. That's an area you can feel pride. Beauty, maybe. One of those years ago, there was a time on social media where girls would ask the question on social media, "Do you think I'm pretty?" Well, that's not a good idea to do that on social media. It's a way to get yourself crucified, or also to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Wealth is another area where people feel the pride of life. Accomplishments, you've done something well, you got noticed. Rank, where you are in society, where you're ranked, maybe in military, where you're ranked. Elevation in office, that might be in politics or at your job. Maybe you're the CEO, maybe you run your own company. And here's how pride manifests itself. It manifests itself in lofty airs, which is kind of looking lofty airs, distance, reserve, and contempt of others. Because they're not as successful as you, you look down on them. And you may say, this is no big deal. I'm not bothered. But really, look at our celebrity culture. Look at the way we elevate celebrities all around us and think they're better just because they've on a bunch of screens. What they have to say about politics matters because they're on a bunch of screens. So when a man thinks highly of himself because of superior talents, rank, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, elevation in office, etc., it's called pride. Now the pride of life then, when you see that term pride of life, that's talking about pride in, I think, everyday life. The pride that shows up in these areas as you go about your day. It's the pride of life. It's what you've experienced and earned. And often it has to do with possessions. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So we get the pleasures and treasures, or here we get the treasures and we boast in them, but they don't really help us. Because it's not fulfilling. Now, when this takes hold of a society, it has an interesting impact on a society. Think about this. We studied Romans chapter 1 a while back. We learned the four I's of Romans 1. Remember, the first step of a society's fall is ingratitude. It's in chapter 1. You read, they were not thankful. And so God gives them over. And then they're given over to idolatry. It's the first step of a society that's falling into worldliness. Is idolatry. They begin to make idols of the things God made. God made everything, and you begin to take what he made and make an idol of it and call it God, including yourself. So the ultimate end of idolatry is to make an idol of yourself. And idolatry, then, when that happens in a society, God gives people over to what's called immorality. They begin to then, after they've given themselves to idolatry, they give themselves over to sinful practices, and then they begin to get into perverted sinful practices. And then the final step of a society that's going down into worldliness is inversion. It gets inverted when wrong becomes right and right becomes wrong. How does that work in a world with this idea of the pride of life? If worldliness is the pride of life and a society drops into inversion, and I think we can make a case that in our country today, there is often in society places where that which is good is now bad, family, traditional family, mom, dad, kids, and it's become inverted, and being alone, being single, or being into these illicit relationships becomes the new thing. So living in an inverted world, the pride of life becomes sin, broadcasted, made normal, made good. And so you then broadcast it. I was a broadcasting major in college. We studied broadcasting. It's taking that which you have in your little studio and you promote it all over the world. So broadcasting sin is one of the marks of a society that's in inversion. You can now make it mainstream. When the society hasn't completely collapsed, we're ashamed of our sins, and so people tend to keep them inside the closet. We don't want them out. I don't want you to know what I think that sin. I don't want to tell you. When I get on a plane, I don't want to tell the guy next to me all my bad things. I just don't. I'm ashamed. But when a society reaches this place, it no longer is in the closet. It comes out of the closet. Listen to Isaiah 3, verse 9. Listen closely to this verse. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Do you hear the signal here, the signal marker? The look on their faces bears witness against them. They're not ashamed anymore. They're out there in the world saying, look at me, broadcast it. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. That's the bottom rung of society, is the pride takes a hold of that rung. They want to put it out there. Note Jude chapter 1, verse 7. Again, using Sodom, and of all things, Isaiah used the term Sodom there. Used the city of Sodom for Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 1, 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Isn't that interesting? So the sinful desire of the inner man, by the way, the term for sinful desire on the inner man has a word. We don't even use this word in America anymore. I haven't hardly ever heard it. It was used in the Catholic Church because they took a different view of this thing. But we believe that sinful desires within the heart are sinful. And did you know that you can have sinful desires that are like a vice? It can come upon you and you don't know why it's there, and you end up, without asking for it, getting desires for things that aren't right. And you can get those desires. They're not asked for. You didn't want them. And nevertheless, you're responsible for them. It's called concupiscence. Concupiscence. C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S-C-E-N-C-E. Concupiscence. It's the internal desires for sin, often sexual, that burn within, that are not acted on, and they weren't asked for. Now, you might have went out and asked for it and got a hold of it, and those desires got a hold of you. But sometimes, you've heard the story, the bird may fly into your head, just to let him build a nest. You've heard that before, right? Well, sometimes, for some reason, it feels like the bird built the nest and you didn't even let him. And you find yourself desiring things you kind of, you don't want to desire them, and yet you do. That's called concupiscence. The evangelical church believes that that's a sin. It's called lust. We think that needs to be battled with. Even if you don't know why it's there, you fight against it. And we believe that God, who saves us from our sins, will purify your desires and take those desires away, or at least give you the tools to fight against them. We stand on that from the Bible. We do not believe we just take some sin and say, well, that's my sin. I got to live with it from now on. Got the sin of gossip. I just got to have to just be careful. I don't, you know. You heard the story of the three preachers got together, and one of them's problem was gossip. And after they confessed to each other their sins, he couldn't wait to get out of there and to tell the world. Remember, sin broadcasted is this type of boasting. So when it happens in a society, does that not make more sense to you when you say it's Pride Month? Pride Month. It's a month to take pride in a particularly heinous type of sin before God, which is the sin of homosexuality, lesbianism. And if you were going to get on a tier, the rungs, if you could rate this, and maybe it's impossible to rate it, but, you know, sexual immorality among regular people is kind of the natural sins, they're wrong, and then you delve into the unnatural, the men with men, as we read in Romans 1, the women with women. And then transgenderism is below that. Transgenderism is an outright rejection of the gender norms that God created at birth. male and female. God made us this way. We're male and female. To reject that is what's happening in our society. Carl Truman calls this sense of taking those kinds of sins and wanting to put them out there to the world and broadcast it, expressive individualism. I don't think he coined it, he uses it. That desire to take those things that used to be shameful and put it out there in the world, and it's called expressive individualism. He writes, it's because the West has slowly but surely come to a point where external authorities, at least traditional forms of such, have become intuitively implausible to us, and our inner feelings have become the most significant factors in our understanding of who we are. I've got this inner feeling that says I'm this, and it goes 100% against the way God made us and made the world. It's rooted in perversion, and we want to put that out there and broadcast it. The idea is that I'm free now. I write my own morals. I can be who I want to be. I can do what I want to do. I can literally reconstruct myself and become whatever I want to be. Write my own moral code. I can write my own Ten Commandments, the commandments of Craig. I can write my own word. There is no authority over me. I can worship who I want. Indeed, I can be worshiped. I guess I've kind of laying the groundwork for why we need to be so careful with social media. Social media is a great help. I see pictures of my grandkids I would never get to see otherwise. Just put it on there, I can see my grandkids. Would you, if you asked me, Craig, are you saying that all social media is evil? And you say, well, you mean you're asking me if I don't want to see my grandkids' pictures anymore when they get posted? No, I want to see my grandkids' pictures. But there's something about social media that allows us in this category of pride to broadcast things at the bottom rung of society. So this means that in the sexual sphere, people can write their own rules and morals for sexuality. They can express whatever gender they want to be and demand you accept their gender at the point of law. There are legal issues now. It's become political. This has led to children being given medicine and surgeries to allow them to change their gender, but it's invasive, harmful, and destructive. It's wrong. God has created all mankind with a specific blueprint, male and female, Genesis 1:26. These cannot be changed. But in the love of the world, it is thought I can change my gender and express it on social media. Social media becomes my new world. And when that's the only kind of people you're around, it becomes an echo chamber. It makes it louder and louder, more right and more right, when really it's wrong. And to speak against it is becoming inversions happening. So now, we who speak against this, we become the new evil. In fact, just sitting here right now, you might be thinking, I don't know if I like this. It feels uncomfortable. Well, that's because we've already entered this world. And all I'm saying is the pride of life is all that this is. There's no reason to make it worse than it is in the sense of God can't fix this one. It's too big for God. No. Just saying that this is the particular way in which the pride of life meets with inversion in a type of society which I believe we're in today. So that's the location. Before you now, just quickly, before you go, I'm glad I'm not in that world. Well, that world is in us. This world is here. You are in that world. But before you say that's not part of my life, and it's not, this is not what Christians live in. We live in a different world. Before you, though, feel self-justified, just want to throw one thing at you. Jonathan Edwards wrote a little treatise on undiscerned spiritual pride. We've talked about the pride of life. He talks about undiscerned spiritual pride, which would be pride that happens in the Christian when looking at the world and saying, I'm glad I'm not like that. It lets us get off the hook for needing to love, gets us off the hook for needing to worry about it, and it also gets us off the hook for looking at our own sins. Jonathan Edwards wrote, quote, spiritual pride causes one to speak of other person's sins, their enmity against God and his people, or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt While pure Christian humility disposes either to be silent about them or to speak of them with grief or pity. The spiritually proud person shows it in finding fault with other saints, that they are low in grace and how cold and dead they are, and how quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own life that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He complains most of himself and complains most of his own coldness and lowness in grace. He's apt to esteem others as better than himself and ready to hope that most everybody has more love and thankfulness to God than he does. Pure Christian humility, this is Jonathan Edwards, a quote, causes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others, to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings. However, he turns his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself and takes much notice of everything that aggravates them. Whoa, this is Romans 1 and 2. That's what Romans 2 is. Romans 2 is, you Jews who think so low of what you just heard, you think you're fine. He says, no, wait a minute. You do the very same types of things in the heart. The question is wisdom. Knowing when to stand up for something and say it's wrong and when to just be silent. I think that's where wisdom needs to be played. We need to get up and say from our pulpits that these sins are sinful in our society when society is throwing them at us. We also in the church need to be able to love each other and bear with each other. Sometimes we condemn too quickly. We need wisdom. So, we've now located pride. It's in the world, it's also in us. And by the way, I've noticed this. My kids, as they've two have married and two are not married. And as happens, relationships, you'll notice your children will have a relationship and then that ends. And your child finds someone else and next thing you know, they're married to somebody. One of the things I've noticed about my kids is that when they're in a relationship that probably won't have a future, one of the things I notice is fault finding with the person that they're with. Like, well, you know, and they'll talk with this person that they're with, and they'll tell me the things that are negative about that person, and I'll say, I have a feeling that relationship won't last very long. Other times, I've heard my children say things like, oh, I'm just no good at this. This person's so amazing. And you hear all of the positive things about the other person, and you hear negatives about themselves. That's exactly what Edwards was talking about. Some sense of an attitude correction, and they're seeing the good in their person they're dating, and they're seeing their own weaknesses. I'm thinking, okay, this person may be a longer-term relationship. Who knows if this is going to end up in marriage, and some of them have indeed ended up in marriage. They speak highly of that person. You've noticed that? That's how it is in the church. We'll do that in the church. So, pride of life. What's the antidote? How do you get rid of it? Well, obviously, get rid of it in the gospel, Jesus Christ. If you find yourself constantly plagued by pride, we all have it, if you're constantly plagued by it, you need to look to Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the one who saves us from our sins. And in Christ, we have a new life. You need to become a new man. You need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit in your life. But once you have the Holy Spirit, how do you live so that these things become less attractive to you in the world? You already don't. It's not already in a new believer. You have less attraction for the world, but you still feel it. What do you do? We started talking a little about this last time. We cultivate contentment. Contentment is a resting satisfaction of mind without disquiet. Contentment in my life. The pride of life, you need contentment in your life. Pride of life, contentment in life is the solution. You need contentment, a resting. Now, this does not mean if you have satisfaction and contentment in your life with who you are, it does not mean that you don't work hard or work to change your circumstances. No, you can do that with contentment. You can work hard to change your circumstances with contentment. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 12. So working to better yourself is what you're supposed to do. Get better at that job you're doing. Get better at playing the guitar. Improve. But don't make a god of it. This is not an excuse for laziness. But contentment you can have while you work. You work hard with contentment. Second one, humility. Cultivate humility. In Christ, you have it. He died for you. And one of the ways to cultivate it is to consistently remind yourself of just what you were without him and just what you are with him. You are saved in him. You have salvation in him. You have a future life in him. You have an inheritance with him. You have a life now with him. And you're not as good as you think you are at this. And recognize that tendency and release it. Thirdly, cultivate. So cultivate contentment, humility, and finally, cultivate holiness. An inward desire to live according to the word of God, according to the Ten Commandments. Now that you have Christ, you need to discern what's right and wrong. You say, okay, I'm going to be unlike the culture. I'm going to live by the word. I'm going to live looking to the word. So I know that the world is trying to broadcast its sin through social media, through the movies and everything else. I know that that's what's happening. I want to do just precisely the opposite. I have new desires. I have a new look. I have a new exterior. I now, from within, have desires for the Lord. He gave them to me. And I now look for things that have to do with him, his church, worshiping here. And I have a new exterior. God is beginning to change me from the inside out. And now as I go through my life, I begin to want to show other people what I found. I begin to want to evangelize. I want to disciple. I want others to find what I found. God found me. I want others to find him too. Or I want him to find others too. It just works that way. It's the antidote. So in Christ, cultivate contentment, humility, and holiness. And that's true freedom. That's true freedom. Do you need that? Do you feel beaten down? Do you feel the hardships have taken hold of your life? The antidote is in Christ. So don't look to the world, look to the Word, and he will hear you. Call out to him. Ask for his help and keep asking. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in the name of Christ, thanking you for a reminder that we are not in the world or we are not of the world. We are of your kingdom, and we live in your kingdom while we're here. We pray you'll help us to escape the allurement of the world, and you'll give us an allurement for Jesus Christ, that we'll want him as our Savior and want him as we live for him and want your word and want to worship together you with each other as we worship him. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for the contentment you bring. We thank you for the humility you give. We thank you for the holiness you've promised in your children. We look forward to growing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.